Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, 'Will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat.' Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, "This is what the Lord says. That is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. But I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." Now, as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, 'They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession.' Therefore say, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped over the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything that the Lord had shown me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful today to be in your house and to be in your presence, and we thank you for your ministry to us already. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would give us ears to hear you, and may our hearts be receptive to you, and even more, we pray that you do all that you desire to do in us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let me just give you a little bit of the setting here. It's been just a little bit since we've kind of been to kind of get the big picture. But Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he's been there for roughly 6 years. He was a priest taken captive at age 25, 5 years before he would begin his service in the Jerusalem temple. And he had hoped that even though he was in captivity, that he would get to return home in time for his 30th birthday, to be able to enter into service in the temple. Well, that didn't happen. He and many others with him are still in Babylon, and he's been there for 6 years now. And in this sixth year of captivity, the Lord has come to him in a vision. And the people around him in captivity, they have already begun to recognize that Ezekiel is a prophet, that God's hand is upon Ezekiel. And so they have gathered up, the elders have, at Ezekiel's home in Babylon. And they have come to him expecting to get kind of a word from the Lord. What's the prophet have to say? And while Ezekiel is meeting with them, the Spirit of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel receives a vision. And in his vision, he beholds the glory of God kind of transporting him by the hair of his head from Babylon to Jerusalem. And this is how chapter 8 begins. So he's in his home. The elders who have been taken into captivity with him are gathered there waiting for this word of the Lord. And we don't know exactly what it looked like, but Ezekiel, I don't know whether his eyes got glazed over or what, but he has this vision and he's transferred from Babylon in his vision to Jerusalem. And the Lord starts to show him around Jerusalem. And the Lord gives him a tour of the temple. And we read about that tour, especially in chapter 8. He's able to see all of the detestable practices that are going on in the temple. He's taken into kind of secret rooms in the temple where people are worshiping idols and burning incense. The very leaders of the people are doing things that they should not be doing. He sees 25 men with their backs towards the temple, bowed down towards the sun. And so there is idolatry going on. There is empty devotion that is going on. And so he sees all this. And the word is that God is leaving the temple. That the Jews in Jerusalem, and especially the leadership, have so defiled God's house that God is no longer at home in God's house. And so God is leaving. And so he has part of his vision. He sees the glory of God begin to kind of make its way out of the temple, from kind of the center of the temple, the Holy of Holies, to the threshold, to the door, to the parking lot. It's like the throne is waiting, the throne chariot's waiting. And finally, the last part of the chapter that we just read, I mean, God is up and out of there. That God leaves the city of Jerusalem, doesn't just leave the temple, but leaves the city of Jerusalem and goes east and is waiting on the mountain east of the city. And as God departs Jerusalem, as God leaves the temple, then what Ezekiel sees is that there's no way that the city will be able to survive apart from God's presence. And so the temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so Ezekiel is seeing all of this devastation that's coming to Jerusalem because of their vile practices, because of their violence, numerous things. So what's going on in the passage that we read is, okay, he's gotten the temple tour, and he's seen the destruction that's coming, and now it's like he gets to hear what some of the leaders are saying. So he sees the 25 men, and he recognizes some of them. There's two in particular that he recognized. We don't know anything about them, but he recognized them. And so presumably they were known to him as well as the people in Babylon, Jaazaniah and then Pelatiah, son of Benaiah. And just a word about Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, we don't know anything about him, but his name Pelatiah means the Lord rescues. And his father's name, Benaiah, means that the Lord builds. So this is the Lord rescues, son of the Lord builds. And it's just kind of interesting that that's the guy who dies. So the Lord rescues, the Lord builds, that's the one who Ezekiel sees die. Now, may come back to that. But what are the leaders saying? Well, there's this imagery here that's hard for us to get, but the Lord enables Ezekiel to kind of hear what they're saying. And so look with me at verse 3, and we'll just have to kind of walk through this. The leaders are saying, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. So that's what the leaders are saying. Now, there's a couple of different ways to understand this. So, number one, their comment. Is this not the time to build houses? We don't know if that's a question or a statement. So some of your translations have it as a question. Is this not the time? to build houses, or is the time to build houses, you know, near, not near? So is it a question or is it a statement? This is not the time to build houses. So is it not the time? Like, yes, it is the time. Or statement, this is not the time to build houses. So it's very confusing. We could read two or three or four different translations and they would be split. Some would have, it is the time to build houses. Others would say, it's not the time to build houses. So how do we understand it? Why would they be saying that? Well, there's two angles on it. And the good thing is, whichever angle you take, you kind of end up at the same place. So we're grateful for that. So angle number one, is this not the time to build houses? Well, of course it's the time to build houses. If you go that direction, then what the leaders are saying is that we've survived, that we've made it, that the first wave of captivity came in 598 BC, and Ezekiel was taken captive, and many of his family members were taken captive. In fact, quite a few of the nobility, quite a few of those who had power and influence and status, they were taken captive. King Jehoiakim was taken captive. But there's a new king, Zedekiah, and the temple is still standing, and the city is still working, functioning, and the walls have stood. And so this is the time to build houses, that we have survived. Judgment came. The ones who were wicked, they got removed from us. And we're in charge now, and it's time to build houses. So that's one way that it's read. The second way that it's read is more in terms of a statement that this is not the time to build houses. And the reason why it's not the time to build houses is not because the future is bleak, but it's because there's no need to build houses. There's not a housing crunch. Why? Because there's a lot of empty houses. Ezekiel and his family and all of those with status, and the palace was even empty for a bit. So there's no need to build houses because we have empty houses. And so when there are empty houses, then it's the time to possess houses. And so what's kind of unstated is the assumption that if Ezekiel's house is empty and a whole lot of houses are empty, then it's our time to kind of take possession of those houses. We don't need to build. We just go occupy. We just go claim those houses. Now, there is one other third way that it's understood. And the third way is more along the lines of kind of a statement, not about time, but about next of kin. So that when it's not that the is not this the time, or this is not the time to build houses, it's more along the lines of there are no kin left to build houses. And what this line of interpretation is saying is that in Israel's context, in their world, anytime property was kind of left vacant, it would go to the next of kin. So like if something happened to me and Vonda and our kids, then our property would go to next of kin, would go to my brother or my other brother or my dad. And if something happened to all of us, then it would go to next of kin, maybe Vonda's family, my brother-in-law's that are married, or my brother-in-law married to Vonda's sister. So there's always a next of kin somewhere that the property would go to. Okay, so what they're saying is that there's no next of kin left anywhere to these houses. So it is not a time for building houses, families, because there's nobody next of kin left. And of course, the upside of that is, well, maybe it's not an upside, depends on who you are, that property is available now. So again, for example, if something happens to me and Vonda and to our kids and to all of our family, all of the Rodehavers, all of the Bowmans, so that there's no more next of kin anywhere, then the property's up for grabs. Well, I guess the state would probably grab it, but it's up for grabs. And so That may be what they're saying. That the people who were taken captive, because the whole bunch of them was taken captive, there's no next of kin, conveniently. And so they can take possession of the property. So now, whichever angle we go from, whether we go from it's the time to build, we've survived, or it's the time to possess because the houses are vacant, whichever line we take, the picture that we're getting is that the new leadership believes that it's kind of a good day for them, that they got things under control, that the old leaders are gone, they've been taken to Babylon, the old king is gone, some of the young up-and-comers, they're gone, like Ezekiel, like, you know, the top has just been cleared out, and there are rungs on the ladder that we can reach now, and so we're going to climb, and we're going to possess these homes, this land. Now, look what else goes on. This thing about the pot. So this city is the pot, and we are the meat. Okay, that doesn't sound real good to me, given the sizzling that I hear back there in the kitchen. But the idea of it is that the pot and the meat, again, there's two ways to read it. So one is that the pot, even though some of our translations say it's a cooking pot, that it was actually a pot that was used to preserve and to store meat. And so the idea is that the city is this kind of protective cauldron, if you will, this protective pot, and we're the meat, we're safe in it, that we are protected by the city. So that's one way to look at it, that they are, again, they're kind of boasting, if you will, in their security, and that the city has stood, the walls have stood, everything is functioning, we're the meat, this city is the pot, its walls have protected us, we're safe. And they're kind of boasting about it. Okay, the second way to look at it is that it really is a cooking pot, that is not a storage pot. And the imagery is of sacrifice, that we are the meat and the city is the pot. And so we're the ones that, we're the choice cut. Like, we're the ones that are good enough for God. Because what would happen is when they would offer a sacrifice, the meat would be offered to God, but parts of the animal would be taken outside the city and burned out there, not acceptable to offer to God. So it's kind of like, we're the meat, not the bones. We're the meat, you know, not the inner parts that wouldn't be offered to God. And so again, it's a way to kind of boast that the city, Jerusalem, we're the ones who are left in the city, and we're comparing the city to the pot, and we're the choice cuts that are offered to God. What's that saying about the people that were taken into captivity like Ezekiel? That they're not worthy. That those who were taken into captivity, those are the ones that God has discarded. That Jehoiakim, God discarded him. Zedekiah is the choice portion. That Ezekiel and all of his family, God discarded them. They're just bones not worthy to be offered to God. They're just the inner parts that need to be burned outside the camp. We are the meat that's in the pot. We are the ones that are pleasing to God. And so you can begin to see how this new leadership kind of has an arrogance about them. That there's no humility, that they see this is a time to climb. They see this is a time to kind of grab for power, to amass more land for themselves, to take advantage of all of the vacancies that have been left at the top because the Babylonians have come. And as they take advantage of the vacancies at kind of the top, if you will, then they practice even more violence against the have-nots. They exploit, they usurp land that doesn't belong to them, they step on people. And so what Ezekiel is seeing is that there is greater and greater violence in the city. And the land is full. And so listen to how things kind of get flipped here. Verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. That is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there in the streets, they're the meat, and this city is the pot. But I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment upon you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Again, I don't know the best way to look at it, but if we work with our two approaches, so the one approach would be that you think you're safe here in the pot, that you're the meat. Well, you're going to get removed from the pot. That because you have killed, because you have so oppressed, because you have so violated people, that you're not going to be kept in the pot. The city is not going to be a safe place for you. And you will be driven from the city, and you will die by the sword. So that's one way to read it. The other way to read it, really pretty fascinating, that God is saying, you're not the choice cuts. The choice cuts that I find acceptable and pleasing are the very people that you killed, the very people that you trampled upon, the very people that you exploited, the very people that you climbed over in order to attain your positions and to amass your comfort. They're the ones that are precious to me. They're the ones that I see as the pleasing and acceptable sacrifice. But you're out of the pot. You're discarded. And the result is you will die outside. So the picture that Ezekiel is getting, whichever kind of way we understand the imagery, is that those who have been left in Jerusalem and have kind of climbed and filled the vacancies that came about because of that first big deportation that Ezekiel is a part of, they're feeling rather good about themselves. They're feeling like God smiled upon them. They're feeling like they kind of have things under control. And they are feeling very good about the power that they now have. And never mind how they got that power, never mind how they amassed this land, never mind the people that they have violated in the process of getting there, the fact is they're at the top. And that's all that matters. It's a sign that God has blessed them, that they are the meat in the pot. And Ezekiel's word, what God shows Ezekiel, is that a great reversal is coming. That these who are so arrogant and think that they are so blessed will actually be discarded. Great reversal. Then he sees Pelatiah die. And again, the irony that the one who thought he was rescued, the one named God Rescues, who wasn't taken captive with Ezekiel, but has actually been at home in Jerusalem getting rich and getting powerful, he dies. He wasn't the one rescued. And whose father's name was God Built. God Builds. The Lord Builds. Nothing is built. That family is going to come to an end. That household will not survive. So the very irony that the people who think that they have been rescued, they're the ones who are doomed to destruction. And then what we're going to see is the ones that everybody thought was discarded, they're the ones that God is actually going to redeem and rebuild Jerusalem with. So we go further. And now the Lord kind of lets Ezekiel in on some other things that are being said. So look with me at verse 14. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. So we kind of got the same scenario going on. We just hear a little bit different what they're saying. So the people that are still in Jerusalem are saying that Ezekiel and his family and all those who are kind of part of that upper crust nobility that were taken captive, that they are far from the Lord. Where's the Lord at? Well, the Lord's in Jerusalem with his temple, so they think. So they're far from the Lord, and so since they're far from the Lord, what becomes of their property? It's ours. We're the ones close to the Lord, so their property becomes ours. That's what they're saying. So again, just to try to drive it home, who's under God's judgment? Well, they all think that the ones that God has rejected are Ezekiel and company, those taken captive to Babylon. Who has God's favor, God's blessing, God's protection? Well, it's got to be the ones who are left in Jerusalem. That's what they're thinking. Now listen to what the Lord says. Verse 16. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away from among the nations, though I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. I mean, that right there is just mind-blowing. God has sent them away, and yet as God has sent them away, God has actually been a sanctuary to them. So God is not at the sanctuary in Jerusalem where they think God is at. The people who are far from God are the people who are still in Jerusalem. But the ones whom God sent away to Babylon, God has actually been a sanctuary to them in Babylon. God has been watching over them. God has been present to them, making a way for them even as they go through captivity. He goes further. Verse 17. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Wow. We actually came to some good news in Ezekiel. I mean, do you hear what he's saying? God is saying, those that I have sent away who have been suffering, I've actually been a sanctuary to them. And here's what I'm going to do. That those are the very ones that I am going to gather back together and I am going to bring them back home to Jerusalem. And when I bring them back home to Jerusalem, that group of people is going to cleanse Jerusalem. That group of people is going to remove all of the abominations, all of the idols, all of the things that have profaned Jerusalem and the temple. That group of people is going to come back and get rid of all those things. And then most amazing, God is saying that I am going to cleanse them. I'm going to change them. Listen to the language again. Verse 19, I will give them an undivided heart. I will give them a one heart and put a new spirit in them. And I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And they're going to be obedient to everything that I've commanded. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Can you imagine one heart? Unity. And this one heart, it's unity in two directions. This one heart means that they are going to serve the Lord their God with all of their heart. That their whole will be surrendered and devoted to honoring God. There's no more duplicity. There's no more empty devotion. There's no more kind of appearing to be one way but being a different way. There's no more division of loyalty. completely single-hearted service devotion to the Lord. That's going to be the gift that the Lord gives them. I'm going to take your heart and change it so that you are one-hearted towards me. And then not only are they one-hearted towards God, but they will actually be one-hearted together so that every single one of them will care completely about each other. There'll be no more acting out of self-interest. There'll be no more exploitation. There'll be no more figuring out how you can get over on somebody else. That they will be completely united together and completely one in service to God. What a radical transformation. And then they're going to have a new spirit about them. And we'll find out later on in Ezekiel that that new spirit is God's very own spirit. And so God is saying, I'm going to take out their heart of stone, that heart, that disposition, that will that was stiff towards me, that was stubborn towards me, that was resistant towards me. God's saying, I'm taking out the resistant heart, the heart that I couldn't get through to. And I'm putting in a heart of flesh. That a heart that is alive, a heart that is soft, a heart that is pliable, a heart that will live towards God. And so just an absolutely amazing transformation that the very people that look discarded, God is saying, in their brokenness and in their humility, I'm going to gather that people back together. And I'm going to change that people, and I'm going to give them this one-heartedness and put my spirit within them and give them a new heart that is soft and pliable to me and no more hard-heartedness. And that people will be my people and I will be their God. And they're going to know me and they're going to live in obedience to me. Just absolutely amazing and absolutely unimaginable that the people like Ezekiel, that everyone had written off. Well, the reason why they're in Babylon is because God had to purge them out of Jerusalem. And now it's ours, and we're the choice meat in the pot. That the very ones that everybody thought God had rejected and abandoned, God has been a sanctuary to them. And they're the ones that God is going to work with and through to bring about change, to bring about a new day, to bring about a people with a new heart. As for those who are in Jerusalem so smug, verse 21, those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, they're still doing the same old in Jerusalem. I will bring down on their heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. And then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped over the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. So he sees God leave Jerusalem, go park on the east mountain, and then he's brought back to Babylon. And the vision ends, and he shares with the elders everything that he saw. And it's a powerful word of hope for the exiles. Not for the arrogant, not for the climbers, not for those who are still in Jerusalem thinking that they have God's blessing and it's a time to amass properties and homes and to continue to rise in the vacant power spots at the top. It's a word of hope for those who are in Babylon, those who've been taken captive, those who have suffered loss, those who are broken. And it's an amazing vision for the humble. And been thinking about kind of, okay, I get it. I get what's going on. I mean, I kind of get it. What do we do with it? It looks like the gospel to me. It looks like the foolishness of the cross. It looks like that God works through the things that are not to bring about new things. It looks like God works through the powerless to accomplish salvation. I mean, it looks like the cross, that the ones who went through the cross, who went through this judgment, they're the ones who end up experiencing resurrection. And the ones who never get broken, the ones who are kind of smug and arrogant, thinking that somehow they found a way to manage and survive, they're the ones who are actually on the path of destruction. So it looks a lot like the gospel to me. It looks a lot like the cross. So here's what I'm thinking about. God can do something salvific with a broken people. God can do something saving with a broken church. But it's pretty hard to be salvific. It's pretty hard to be saving with a people that is arrogant, with a people that knows how to spin things, with a people that is grabbing for more and more power and control. That people has no future. That church has no future. So the people in Jerusalem, they knew how to spin things. They knew how to make it look like, okay, God has blessed us so we can do this. We can take what's not ours. God has clearly given us a stamp of approval, and so we can go ahead and amass more wealth. And if we step on some people in the process, if we violate, if we have to kill a few, you know, what's a few? We got God's seal of approval. That they are arrogant and they are smug, and God can't do much saving with them. And when we as a church begin to have that kind of attitude towards all about spinning things rather than being honest about how messed up we might be, when it's all about arrogance and controlling power and trying to fill vacant spots and climbing, when that becomes kind of the mindset, the culture of the church or church institutions, God can't do much salvific with that. We haven't given God any room to work. But when we begin to acknowledge our brokenness, when we finally are humbled, that's when we're at a place where God starts to think, okay, I think I can save that people. I think I can do something salvific with that people. I think they're ready for me to be a sanctuary to them. I think that that people that is so broken and so torn up, I think that people, maybe they're just at a place now to where I can finally take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And maybe they're broken enough to where I can make them one and they won't argue with me about it. Maybe they're broken enough to where I can ask them to give me everything and they realize they have nothing worth holding on to. And they'll actually give me themselves. And maybe I can actually create a unity amongst them to where they're so broken that they're not trying to hold anything back from each other. But they'll actually become one. And then through that people, I can make myself known. And salvation can come and be accomplished. Sometimes I feel like I know too much. Seen too many things. Seen too many churches, too many Christian institutions just constantly engage in spin. Like everything's under control. Everything's mastered. It's all good. And we know how to make sure we give good reports. And I just wonder, how can God work through a church like that? I think the places where I see God most work are places that look abandoned, discarded, written off, where people are so broken that they're finally at a place where they realize we have nothing it's worth holding on to. give it to God. We have nothing left to argue about. Embrace each other. I think that's where you begin to see revival. That's where you begin to see the Spirit move in a new way. That's when you see God gathering people and they become God's people. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Look like the place that was written off. Nothing good will ever come from there. Maybe out of Jerusalem, that's where the temple's at. But Nazareth? Up there in Galilee? No way. And that's where Jesus came from. So I don't really know how to close today, you know, other than with communion. But I'm hopeful that as we kind of embrace brokenness, that as we don't try to spin things, but we acknowledge how messed up we are, that as we do that, then we might just discover that God's got something going. That God is at work in our very troubles. God is at work in our very brokenness to give us a new heart, to put His Spirit in us, that we would be one-hearted towards God and with each other. You know that's why we take communion, right? That we come to take communion confessing our brokenness. We come taking communion to be made one. That we really do need Jesus. And that as we meet Jesus in His brokenness, He meets us in our brokenness to change us, to make us one, one together, and one with God. And when that happens, we become a sanctuary where God is present. And we have a new spirit about us to where we're able to not just, you know, meet together and show up for church, but able to be an obedient people in whom God dwells. So I invite you to stand and to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together. And as you come, I invite you to pray this. Lord, make us one. Lord, give us that one heart to where we are not duplicitous, to where we are not divided towards You, God, totally surrendered, holding nothing back. And make us one with each other to where we have nothing but love for each other, nothing against each other, that we would be one. I invite you to pray that as you come.